We are planning to go into the Sermon on the Mount, and we're doing a little bit of prep for that, and thought we would start, do a little bit of an introduction to the book of Matthew. And I know it sounds odd, but I've wanted to preach on the genealogy for a long time, so we're going to preach on the genealogy this morning in the first chapter of Matthew. So a couple things for the book of Matthew. For the accounts of the life of Jesus. There's four accounts of the life of Jesus, and Matthew is one of them, who is one of the 12 disciples and also a tax collector. And the structure around Matthew is essentially there's five discourses in the book, and the Sermon on the Mount being one of them, and the one we'll be focusing on in a couple of weeks. Next week there'll be a short message, and we're going to read through the whole Sermon on the Mount. And it will be some of the young people and Sunday school helpers that will be reading through that. So that will be a great time. Osborne, one of the commentators that I'm using, shout out to Kim. He told me which commentaries to buy at Regent Bookstore. He says Matthew is telling the impact of Jesus on four groups: the leaders, the crowds, the disciples, and the demons. And in so doing, it's the question when we start looking at that is, which group am I? I don't think there's any demons in the audience, so there are three groups for us. So before we read our text, let's pray. Jesus, we want to thank you that you are here in our midst. You are present. And this morning, Lord, again, as we've already sung, we want to say again, we love you this morning, Jesus. And we want to encounter you again and again. And so, Lord, as we gather in this place week to week and in other settings, may we have encounters with the living God. And we know that it's only you that can truly transform our hearts. Lord, our efforts fall short, but you, Lord, are able to soften our hearts, to exchange our hearts, where we may have stony hearts, and give us hearts of flesh and become more like you. And so even this morning, you are calling us. You are calling us. And into this fall, you are calling us. As we look at the Sermon on the Mount, as some people do Freedom Session, you're calling us into deeper places in our relationship with you, that we would grow and be more like you, Jesus, that we would image you well, that we would walk the way you did, Jesus. And we acknowledge that we cannot do that. We need your help and we need your grace. And so even this morning, fill us afresh, Holy Spirit. Fill us afresh, meet with us, call us, woo us, point us to Jesus, Holy Spirit. We thank you, Father, that you are good, that you are a good Father in heaven, that you care for us. And it's demonstrated, your care is so demonstrated in so many ways, but especially in the person of Jesus, and in the person of Jesus coming to this earth and bringing transformation to this world, to this day, and it will continue. We long to continue to be a part of that. Help us, we pray, in your name. Amen. Okay, let's read the genealogy. I had a couple people said they love to read scripture. I said, oh, okay, you want to read this? And they're like, and I was like, oh yeah, it's all the names. So I give them a pass. So here we go. This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar, Perez the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Aminadab, Aminadab the father of Nahshon, Nahshon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab, Boaz the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth, Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife, Solomon the father of Rehoboam, Rehoboam the father of Abijah the father of Asa, Asa the father of Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, Joram the father of Uzziah the father of Jotham, Jotham the father of Ahaz, Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, Manasseh, the father of Amon, Amon, the father of Josiah, and Josiah, the father of Jeconiah, and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel the father of Abihud, Abihud the father of Eliakim, Eliakim the father of Azor, Azor the father of Zadok, Zadok the father of Akim, Akim the father of Elihud, Elihud the father of Eleazar, Eleazar the father of Mathan, Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, and Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. Thus, there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile of Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah. I think that's the first time I've had anyone clap after reading this, the passage. So introducing the genealogy, there's a few things important to note. Is that this genealogy is not complete. That is, there's some descendant, there's people that are kept left out. And if you've picked up on that, there's three sets of 14. And there's a reason for that. The structure is more of a theological nature as opposed to, you know, just having a list of all the descendants. And as I researched this, it was actually really packed with theology. And unless we want to do two sermons on this, we're going to only focus on a few things because there is really quite a bit in here. And so we're going to highlight on a few things. So on that three sets of 14, there are different opinions. I'll touch on two of them. And I lean, well, one is fine. The other one, I lean on the other one a little bit more because I think it's important. One of the things, and one of the interesting facts is if you take the first names in Hebrew and the first letter of the names and you assign a number to them, each section, when you add up with the assigned number, adds up to 14. Isn't that interesting? The other one that, you know, different people think different things, but I actually think this is important. The three sets of 14 could be also breaking up into six sets of seven, and the seventh set is inaugurated by Jesus himself. That is, if we think about creation, the seventh is the Sabbath. As God rested on the seventh day, Jesus is bringing us into the Sabbath rest. So what is this pointing to? So Bruner, one of the commentators, who actually I'll quote a fair bit, he says that the genealogy here is a linear type used by rulers to justify their power, rank, and status. And so he's setting us up for who Jesus is, the rightful king. So some people are included in there, of course, are really important figures like Abraham and David. And that he is the Messiah, i.e. the anointed one. But also what is interesting is the word in Greek that is translated genealogy is, if I pronounce it around, is genosis. And so perhaps a better translation of the very first line of the book of Matthew, which is really the first line of the New Testament, is the book of the genesis of Jesus the Messiah. This word is interesting because it's actually only found two other times in the New Testament in the same book, and it has nothing to do with genealogy. So again, Bruner, what he says, in Matthew's mind, the deepest beginning in history was not the birth of the world, but the birth of the world Savior, the genesis of Jesus, the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, Revelation 13:8. Right here, Matthew, at the very first line, is talking about the lineage of Jesus and placing him above all others as creator, savior of the world, the Messiah, the anointed one. It does bring us to a point to ask some questions about this. So certain people are left out and certain people are left in. Remember, it's not a complete genealogy. But there are actually some people that are quite questionable that are left in this genealogy. Surely some of these people could have been left out with some more suitable ancestors placed in that genealogy. So why is he doing that? What is going on there? And we could, there's multiple characters we could look at, and there is a lot more that we could say. But I, as I was praying, I felt to just touch on a handful of them. And so let's take a look at some of these characters. We're going to look at the first two. We're going to focus more on Judah, but Judah and Tamar. So we're going to talk a little bit about them. So a little bit background. If you want to know more about the story of Joseph, I actually preached on that a little over a year ago. And it's many chapters, but we actually skipped one of the chapters intentionally because it wasn't directly about Joseph. But the story of Joseph is one of the sons of Jacob. And he had a bunch of dreams that he was going to rule over all of his brothers. And he was like one of the youngest. Doesn't go over too well, you know, in that culture. The oldest brothers, but in there, they didn't like him. And they got really jealous and talk about family dynamics. So they decide they're going to kill him. But Judah, he had another idea. So we're going to read that in Genesis 37. It says, Judah said to his brothers, "What will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood." His brothers agreed. So let's not kill him. Let's just make some money off him. That's a better idea than killing him, right? Would you, at this point, would you want Judah to be your dad? Hey, dad, what'd you do today? Oh, well, you know, we sold your brother into slavery to make a bit of money, right? What a horrible guy. But not just that, it actually gets worse. And if you read the story from Genesis 37 to, I think it's like the mid-40s of Joseph, it's mostly about Joseph. And then all of a sudden, chapter 38, they drop this weird chapter in there that's about Judah. And so let's read that. All right, so we're going to read the whole chapter, 38. So this is Judah and Tamar. At that time, Judah left his brothers and went down to stay with a man of Adullam named Hira. There Judah met the daughter of a Canaanite man named Shua. He married her and made love to her. She became pregnant and gave birth to a son whose name was Ur. She conceived again and gave birth to a son and named him Onan. She gave birth still to another son and named him Shelah. It was at Kizib that she gave birth to him. Judah got a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the Lord's sight, so the Lord put him to death. We have no idea what that was. We just have one line on that. Then Judah said to Onan, "Sleep with your brother's wife and fulfill your duty to her as a brother-in-law to raise up offspring for your brother." But Onan knew that the child would not be his. So whenever he slept with his brother's wife, he spilled his semen on the ground to keep from providing offspring for his brother. What he did was wicked in the Lord's sight, so the Lord put him to death also. Judah then said to his daughter-in-law, Tamar, "Live as a widow in your father's household until my son Shelah grows up." For he thought, "He may die too, just like his brothers." So Tamar went to live in her father's household. After a long time, so this would have been years, Judah's wife, the daughter of Shua, died. When Judah had recovered from his grief, he went up to Timnah to the men who were shearing his sheep, and his friend Hira, the Adullamite, went with him. When Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is on his way to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's clothes and covered herself with a veil to disguise herself, and then sat down at the entrance of Enam, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that, though Shelah had now grown up, she had not been given him as his wife. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face, not realizing that she was his daughter-in-law. He went over to her by the roadside and said, "Come now, let me sleep with you." "And what will you give me to sleep with you?" she asked. "I'll send a young goat from my flock," he said. "Will you give me something as a pledge until you send it?" she asked. He said, "What pledge should I give you?" "Your seal and its cord and the staff in your hand," she answered. So he gave them to her and slept with her, and she became pregnant by him. After she left, she took off her veil and put on her widow's clothes again. Meanwhile, Judah sent the young goat by his friend, the Adullamite, in order to get his pledge back from the woman. But he did not find her. He asked the men who lived there, "Where is the shrine prostitute who was beside the road at Enam?" There hasn't been any shrine prostitute here, they said. So we went back to Judah and said, I didn't find her. Besides, the men who live there said, there hasn't been any shrine prostitute here. Then Judah said, let her keep what she has, or we will become a laughingstock. After all, I did send her this young goat, but you didn't find her. About 3 months later, Judah was told, your daughter-in-law Tamar is guilty of prostitution, and as a result, she is now pregnant. Judah said, bring her out and have her burned to death. What a guy, eh? As she was being brought out, she sent a message to her father-in-law. I am pregnant by the man who owns these, she said. And she added, see if you recognize whose seal and cord and staff these are. Judah recognized them and said, she is more righteous than I, since I wouldn't give her my son, Shelah. And he did not sleep with her again. So part of me was like, why even put that story in the Bible? Like, you could have just skipped it, right? You could have just gone, just stayed with Joseph and not even have that in there. One of the things I appreciate about the scriptures, if you spend any time in scripture, there's like a lot of stories that actually make the people of God not look so good. And they keep them in there, which I think is great because it keeps it real. Like, if you were going to create a religion, you know, it'd be better to like eliminate all the stuff that looks bad and just keep the good stuff. But the Bible doesn't do that. And this story is in here. And I'll propose to you, there is I'm sure there's more, but one of the purposes is related to what we're talking about today. Now, certainly Tamar would have been better off seeking God for a solution. Like if we think about Hannah in 1 Samuel, you know, she couldn't get pregnant and then she went and sought the Lord and the Lord answered her. But of course we don't want to be hard on Tamar here because she felt she had no options. She was trapped, put into a position where in that day, she'd be pretty stuck in being able to take care of herself. And really Judah had an obligation and he didn't do his obligation. And again, so who is this guy? Again, like, hey dad, what have you been up to lately? Oh, well, I can't really tell you, but is there something that maybe is changing though at the end there? Maybe there is an indicator in verse 26, but we're going to skip farther down to this story, which we did read last time, and I thought this would have been important. But if you would have been like, how does God direct the lineage and whose kids? I don't know. But if you had to pick one of the 12 tribes of Israel, because they're important and you probably want to list them, there would have been some better choices. We don't know too much about some of the other brothers, but maybe Reuben, the oldest, who actually was trying to say, okay, I'm going to go get the brother instead of them killing him. Or maybe the youngest, Joseph. But I don't know if I would have picked Judah. At least at this point in the story, I don't know if I would have picked him. This is not a great guy. So later in the story, Joseph becomes second command in Egypt and the brother that they sold into slavery. And there's a famine. So the brothers come. It's years later, so they don't recognize him. And Joseph is gonna test them. He's putting a severe test to them to see who are these guys. After all, they sold them into slavery. And it's interesting. Part of the test was he's going to end up keeping the youngest brother. And it's interesting because Judah here intervenes. Let's listen to what happens. Chapter 44. Then Judah went up to him and said, pardon your servant, my lord. Let me speak a word to my lord. Do not be angry with your servant, though you are equal to Pharaoh himself. My lord asked his servants, do you have a father or a brother? And we answered, we have an aged father. And there is a young son born to him in his old age. His brother is dead, and he is the only one his mother's sons have left. And his father loves him. Then you said to your servants, bring him down to me so I can see him for myself. And we said to my lord, well, the boy cannot leave his father. If he leaves him, his father will die. But you told your servants, unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you will not see my face again. When we went back to your servant, my father, we told him what my lord had said. Then our father said, go back and buy a little more food. But we said, we cannot go down, only if our youngest brother is to go with us. We cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us. Your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons. One of them went away from me, and I said, he has surely been torn to pieces. He's talking about Joseph, thinks Joseph is dead. And I have not seen him since. If you take this one from me too, and harm comes to him, you will bring my gray head down to the grave in misery. So now, if the boy is not with us when we go back to your servant, my father, and if my father, whose life is closely bound up with the boy's life, sees that the boy isn't there, he will die. Your servants will bring the gray head of our father down to the grave in sorrow. Your servant guaranteed the boy's safety to my father. I said, if I do not bring him back to you, I will bear the blame before you, my father, all my life. Now then, please let your servant, right, this is Judah, remain here as my Lord's slave in place of the boy, and let the boy return with his brothers. How can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? No, do not let me see the misery that would come on my father. What happened? What happened? This is not the same Judah. This is not the same person. Something along the way changed his heart. His heart softened, and something was transformed. What does this mean? We're going to come back to that. Next character, let's talk a little bit about Rahab. So just a little setup there. So Israel is in the promised land, and they're looking to take Jericho, which is a fortified, seriously fortified city. And so they're going to send some spies into this land. And so we're going to read this passage in Joshua 2, 1 to 7. Then Joshua, son of Nun, secretly sent two spies from Shittim. Go over the land, he said, especially Jericho. So they went and entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab and stayed there. The king of Jericho was told, look, some of the Israelites have come here tonight to spy out the land. So the king of Jericho sent this message to Rahab, bring out the men who came to you and entered your house, because they have come to spy out the land. But the woman had taken the two men and hid them. She said, yes, the men came to me, but I do not know where they had come from. At dusk, when it was time to close the city gate, they left. I don't know which way they went. Go after them quickly. You may catch up with them. But she had taken them up to the roof and hidden them under the stalks of flax as she laid out that she had laid out on the roof. So the men set out in pursuit of the spies on the road that leads to the fords of Jordan, and as soon as the pursuers had gone out, the gate was shut. So Rahab, not only is she a foreigner, she's also a prostitute. We don't know why, how this came upon her, how she brought this life. We don't even know why the spies went to her house. One of the things she's saying, she wanted to protect not just herself, her whole family. So she wasn't even just trying to save her own skin, her own whole family, which was great, right? She was looking at saving her family. And in Joshua 2:11, she makes a confession of faith. She actually says that this is the Lord. And so there's evidence that she made a confession of faith. Now, in Jewish tradition, Joshua marries Rahab. So I don't know if we can fully verify that, but a couple of commentators said that. So there's some credence to that, that she actually married Joshua. But still, why is she in the list? Why would she be in this list and not left out? We'll come back to her as well. Let's talk a little bit about Ruth. This is a beautiful book. Have lots of you read the book of Ruth? Yeah. If you haven't read the book of Ruth, it is a wonderful, wonderful, beautiful story. And Ruth, from the beginning, Ruth is a noble character. And so it would be great to preach through this for this book. So maybe one day we'll preach through that. And so just to set up the story a little bit, Naomi, who is Jewish, there's a famine in the land, and she has two sons, and she takes them to Moab because there's no food. And while they're in Moab, she finds wives for her two sons. But both of the boys, or the men, they both die. A lot of people dying, right? They both die. And Naomi decides to go home. And encourages, Naomi also is noble. She encourages the widows to stay and find husbands there among her people. And this is where we pick up our story in Ruth chapter 1. "Look," said Naomi, "your sister-in-law," she's speaking to Ruth, "your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her." But Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me." When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. What an amazing person, right? It's an amazing person. So eventually Ruth meets Boaz, and they get married. But before that, see what Boaz says about her in Ruth chapter 2, a couple verses in there. Boaz replied, "I've been told all about what you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, how you left your father and mother and your homeland and came to live with a people you did not know before. May the Lord repay you for what you have done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. May I continue to find favor in your eyes, my Lord," she said. "You have put me at ease by speaking kindly to your servant, though I do not have the standing of one of your servants." And so we think about Naomi and Ruth and the place that they were at when they came back. They would have been poor, maybe homeless, with no means. And so they're stuck. Now, I'm not going to get into the whole story of Boaz being the kinsman redeemer and Ruth, but here is Ruth is a foreigner. She's an outsider. Again, Bruner, this is what she says, or he says of her. "A descendant of an incestuous lot," Genesis 19, "and thus low on the social and spiritual register of some of the radically protective people of God." Why is she included? Why is Ruth included? She's an outsider. She's not Jewish. And yet she's included in this genealogy of Jesus. I'm going to have a few thoughts. So I didn't say too much about Tamar, and I didn't really mention Bathsheba with King David, who also is in that lineage. Why are these women mentioned? And why are women mentioned in the first place? It was actually not customary in Jewish genealogies. Again, Bruner helps us here a little bit. He says, usually the names of men suffice in biblical genealogies, and women's names are added if they will ensure the purity of the line or enhance its dignity. All four of those women, they don't do that. Right? They don't enhance the line at all. What would have been maybe more appropriate if you were going to include some of the women, you would have included maybe some of the matriarchs. Maybe you would have included Sarah, Rebecca, or Rachel. That would have enhanced the line. So why are these people in here? Again from Bruner, and this is the main point. It seems like Matthew pored over his Old Testament until he could locate the most questionable liaisons possible in order to insert them into his record, right? Doesn't it seem like, he's got all these challenging situations. Why? So finally, to preach the gospel, even in his genealogy, right here, the gospel of Jesus Christ is right here in the genealogy. It's embedded. Matthew is setting us up to say everyone is included. Let's go back to a couple of these characters. I was thinking as I was praying, I spent a fair bit of time on Judah, but why Judah? Think of Judah as a guy, and he would have known the stories, right? Abraham, right? And we're chosen. We're the chosen people. He probably would have made a pretty good Pharisee at the times of Jesus. This idea of entitlement, privilege, power, felt like he could do whatever he want. But something changed, and God reached out to him and brought him low in a good way. And in the end, he responded. And now his name is attached to Jesus, but it's also attached in a term we use, right, about Jesus, the lion from the tribe of Judah. The lion from the tribe of Judah. It's an honorable title. And I think perhaps for some of us who maybe have been in the church for a long time, I think sometimes we can be tempted as well to think we're in a privileged position. You know, we're Christians and we're the chosen of God and all this. And I think what God is maybe saying to us, if that relates to you, is that Jesus is calling us into a deeper place to be humble, to be like Judah. If we've been prideful, if we think we're special because of our status of any way, that God can bring us low and will have us walk in humility. How about Rahab, marginalized, put down, and she was invited in. She was invited in. All are invited in, the marginalized, the people that are out on the outside. Listen to what the New Testament actually says about her. There's two quotes in the New Testament about Rahab. One of them is in Hebrews 11. This is amazing. So some of you know Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 is kind of considered like the hall of faith, right? All these people had faith. This person had faith. That person had faith. She's right in there. In Hebrews 11, 31, it says, "By faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient." And again, in James 2, 25, it says, "In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different location?" She is honored. She should be in that genealogy. She is honored. She is an honored woman, a woman that her life has changed, whether it's a woman or a guy. You know, if we've had like really rough backgrounds, you are welcomed in. How about Ruth, the foreigner? Again, the outsider. I mean, she was honorable for the beginning. There's no doubt that she was an honorable person. But of that questioning lineage, she is welcomed in. What is the point that Matthew is making? Our backgrounds matter, of course, but regardless of our backgrounds, everyone is invited in to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Everyone is invited, whether we're some sort of a self-righteous person, whether we've come with a really rough background, whether we think we're an outsider and we don't belong. If you are here this morning, Jesus is calling you. You belong. You belong. What are we being invited into, and what is Matthew preparing us? So again, Jesus is the Messiah, right? And we've established he's the King of glory, and he calls us. But what is he calling us into? I would propose to you that one of the things he's calling us into is to become imagers of Christ. All humanity is made in the image of God, right? Yes, regardless of us being fallen, there's a certain image in us that is an image of God that we reflect. But as Christians, we are called to be imagers of Jesus. That is, to bear the image of Christ. And just like the characters, they either represent what it was to follow God, like Ruth, or they were transformed, like Rahab and Judah and others. And in that call, Jesus, Matthew is going to set us up with the words of Jesus. Jesus is going to instruct us in what that actually looks like to be imagers of Christ. And one of the places he does that is in the Sermon on the Mount. And certainly those of you who are going to take Freedom Session, you'll see some of that as well. And so as we look at this genesis or genealogy of Jesus starting as the seventh, we are the ones called into that genealogy now. We are called to be the sons and daughters of Jesus. We are invited into that genealogy of Jesus, called to be in that family. And one day Eden will be restored, the new heavens and the new earth, and we will be there together with him forever. But while we're here, God is calling us to walk deeper. I think the Lord is going to challenge us this fall to be imagers of Christ and not just be Christians that are ineffective. And so my prayer for us is that we would posture ourselves to becoming more and more in the image of Christ. We can't do this on our own, right? We're not able to. We need God's grace. It's not by our own effort. But I do believe it is about a posturing that we say, Lord, help me. I want to walk your ways. I want to walk as you did. I want to walk and image you, Christ, whether it's at home, at school, in my workplace, in my community. Let us posture ourselves in that manner.